Welcome to the podcast of the preaching ministry of Life Point Church. We pray this ministry is a blessing for your life. For more information about Life Point, please visit lifepointozark.com.
Wow, everybody got quiet at the same time. My name's Andy. Good morning. My name's Andy. I'm the lead pastor here. 6 weeks. This is week number six. And so we're excited to be here. We're glad to be here. God has really blessed us with the opportunity to be part of this church family. We are going to be in Ecclesiastes. We'll finish chapter 5 and do chapter 6. So we'll actually pass the halfway point in the book this morning. So if you want to find Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and while you're finding that, I just want to say, I really, really appreciate the elder council here at Life Point Church. They are godly men. They love Jesus. They love the church. They love God's word. And they have given a lot of their time, a lot of their prayer to serving this congregation. Oftentimes, that's in ways that are behind the scenes. That aren't really seen. And so I just want to acknowledge that and thank the elders for their service and just show some appreciation to them this week. Let me pray, and then we'll jump into the passage for this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we get to hear you speak through your word. And that's what I pray you do for us this morning. Whatever I say, Lord, would you filter my words through your word? So that your word is what rings true, so that your word is what's planted in our hearts, and so that your word is what reaps the harvest for your glory and for the good of others around us and in our community and for our own good as well as we follow Jesus in real life together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me set it up this way. Before we jump into Ecclesiastes, I want to start in Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is a book that Moses wrote to the Israelites as he was nearing the end of his life. So if you're familiar with the Old Testament story, you may or may not be super familiar with that, but the Israelites were descendants of Abraham. And they eventually became a nation, and they ended up in slavery in Egypt, where they were enslaved for 400 years. And they cried out to God for deliverance and freedom, and God raised up Moses to be their deliverer, to bring them out of Egypt and through the wilderness and into the Promised Land. The Promised Land was this beautiful, wonderful land that was very prosperous. The Bible describes it as flowing with milk and honey. When I was a kid, I used to think that there were actually like rivers of milk, you know, and I was like, that would be so weird. But it just was a way of saying this was a very bountiful land. And God had promised Abraham that his descendants would inherit this land and it would be theirs forever. And they were enslaved in Egypt and they weren't in the Promised Land, but then Moses brought them up and for 40 years they wandered through the wilderness as they were making their way to God's promised land. And at the end of his life, just before the nation of Israel is going to go into the Promised Land, before Moses hands off the leadership baton to Joshua, he wrote Deuteronomy, which is really a collection of his sermons that he preached to the Israelites before they were going into the Promised Land. And so Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10, Moses says to the people of Israel, he says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns or wells that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him shall you serve, and by him shall you swear." Basically, what Moses is telling the people is when you go into this bountiful land and you prosper, don't forget the God who prospers you. Don't forget that you were once slaves in Egypt without anything, and you're going into this land, and it's full of cities that you didn't build. It's full of houses that you didn't build. It's full of beautiful things that you didn't make, and it's full of bountiful harvests of plants that you didn't plant, fields that you didn't cultivate. And you're going into this land that I'm giving to you as an inheritance, but don't forget God. Don't forget the God who brought you out of Egypt. Don't forget the God who brought you out of slavery. And sadly, that's exactly what happened. The Israelites came out of slavery and they forgot God. They came into the promised land and they began to chase after all of the other gods of the people that were living there. They forgot the God who prospered them in the midst of their prosperity. And I think sometimes that happens to us. We live in a nation and in a society that worships at the altar of prosperity. We will give anything to prosper. We look at health, wealth, fame, and acclaim, and we say, this is the meaning of life, to have more, to get more, to see more, to experience more, right? To do more things. That is what makes for a good life, health and wealth and fame and acclaim and followers and likes and clicks. It's all about prosperity. It's all about success. And we will worship at the altar of prosperity and sometimes even sacrifice our families and our children on the altar of money and wealth and career. But the question is, are we ever really satisfied with that prosperity? I mean, how much success is enough success? How much wealth is enough wealth? If you have money to invest and you're looking at your investment portfolio, your net worth, and it goes up and it goes up or it goes down and it goes up, and when is it ever enough? How much is enough? How many followers are enough followers on social media? How many clicks are enough clicks on your blog post, right? I think that we worship at the altar of prosperity, and just like the nation of Israel, it's a sad irony that prosperity is often accompanied by forgetting the God who prospers us. You know, people will say to me often, it's easy to serve God when things are going great. It's easy to come and be thankful to God for all the blessings that he's given me. It's really hard to serve God when things are going badly. And when I'm sick or I don't feel good. And that's when it's hard to serve God. And I think there's some truth to that. But I've also experienced the opposite in my life. It's easy for me to cry out to God for help when things don't go the way that I wanted them to, or when I get a bad news and I, oh God, I need you now. And sometimes when things are going well, when life is going smooth, when the family's doing great and everything's going well and we're not struggling paycheck to paycheck, and sometimes in those moments, it's easy to forget God. And I'm not motivated to get up and to spend some time with God or to do something like that because I don't really need him in that moment. I've got my paycheck coming in or whatever it might be. And sometimes when life is smooth sailing, it's easy to forget. And I found that sometimes in my life, desperation is a bigger motivator to serve God than discipline or even devotion. I think that's true. We worship at the altar of prosperity, and sometimes we forget the God who brings that prosperity. And I think Solomon, in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and 6, really challenges that idea that prosperity is the good life. Solomon was one of the most prosperous people that has ever lived in human history. He had everything that he could have ever imagined, and yet he says prosperity is vanity. It's the vanity of prosperity that he wrestles with and challenges us with and pushes back against in Ecclesiastes 5 and 6. And so let's look at it. The first thing that he says is that the truth is that prosperity is bankrupt. Prosperity is not the way to happiness. Prosperity is not the way to satisfaction in life. This whole idea that prosperity is the good life is a bankrupt idea. And he talks about some different things. And as we read through these chapters, these verses, I was thinking a little bit about Better Homes and Gardens and the TV show. And sometimes there's those shows where somebody's house is a mess and they're a hoarder and it's full of all this stuff. And they bring in an organizational expert who comes in and says, well, have you worn this shirt in the last 2 years? No, we'll throw it out. Have you worn these shoes in the last 2 years? Nope, then throw it out. Have you used those tools in the last 5 years? Nope, well then get rid of them. And they get rid of all this stuff and they clean everything up and it's all nice and pretty and organized, and probably a month after the show, it's a mess again, right? But I think about that, and as we're reading through these first few paragraphs, God's doing that for us. He's saying, well, this idea that you have, it's not really helpful. Let's get it out of your life. This idea over here, it's false. Let's get rid of that idea. And he's just kind of coming in and pitching things that we don't need if we want to really experience prosperity. And the first thing that he says, this idea that prosperity is bankrupt, in the first paragraph, the big idea is that we shouldn't trust the government to bring us prosperity. Sometimes we think that, well, the government's job is to bring me prosperity, and I need to take control of the government so that I can get prosperity again. But Solomon says, no, don't trust the government to bring you prosperity. Look in chapter 5, verse 8. He says, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. What he's saying is, when you look around in society and you see oppression and injustice, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised that the government and the governing officials would be corrupt or would be looking out for their own interest instead of the interest of their people. That should not amaze us. And if you pay attention to the news, you're not surprised by it, right? When we hear about a politician who didn't follow through on what they said they would do, we shouldn't be surprised by that. In fact, I'm a little cynical and skeptical. When I hear about politicians that do what they say, that surprises me more than the opposite. And Solomon says, look, it should be that a king is committed to cultivated fields. That is gain for a land in every way. But that's not how it often is. The king is in his position of authority so that he can provide for the people. He can provide opportunities. He can provide the kind of stable economy that gives them an opportunity to work and to earn a living and to build their prosperity. That's the purpose of a king. But kings don't often do that. And what Solomon is saying is, even if you have a king that for a little while is committed to cultivated fields, he's going to die, another king's going to take his place. And here's what often happens because of the sin that infects our human nature. Kings end up serving their own interests. Governors end up serving their own interests. To put it in our terms, politicians run to get reelected. They do and they say the things that they need to do and say to get reelected, not doing and saying what they need to say to help people. Right? And it's a slight nuance, but when a politician's focus is on getting reelected or shoring up their power instead of serving the needs of their people, it's inevitable that oppression and injustice will be the result. So we can't trust the government to bring us prosperity. The next thing that he says is that don't think that money will buy you happiness. That's in verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. What he's talking about here is somebody who loves money and thinks, if I just have a little bit more, then I'll be happy. But a little bit more is never enough. The person who loves money and lives for money is never satisfied with how much money they have. How much is enough? How many dollars in the bank is enough dollars in the bank? Right? Money can't buy us happiness. That's what he's talking about. And I love the way that he says this. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. In that time period when Solomon was writing this, a lot of wealth wasn't necessarily in like coin money or dollars. It was in food. That was a lot of way it was measured. And what Solomon is saying is, you might be really wealthy in the sense that you have a lot of food stock, but you can only eat as much as one person can eat. So if you have enough money to feed 100 people, but you can only eat enough for one person, what good is that other 99 people's worth of food, right? The more food you have, what happens? The more people come to eat it. And all you get to do is see it, because you can only see, you can only eat as much as one person can eat. And so he says, all this extra wealth doesn't lead to happiness. Money can't buy you happiness. Money can buy a house, but it can't buy a home. Money can buy luxury, but it can't buy love. It can't buy satisfaction in life. He says in verse 12, sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. The man who's just out there working an honest job, working an honest living, and goes home and goes to sleep content with what he has, that's sweet. But the man who's constantly living for more and looking for more lies awake at night unhappy, because money can't buy you happiness. The next paragraph, he says, don't put your hope in wealth to provide security. Look at verse 13. He says, there is a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there for him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and in much vexation and sickness and anger. He's describing here a man who looks at money as security. I need more money so that I can feel secure in life, so that I can leave a good inheritance for my kids and my grandkids. And certainly wanting to leave an inheritance is a great thing. The Bible says it's wise to do that. But we shouldn't look to money and think that it will bring us security, because what we have today might be gone tomorrow. He has all this money, but he loses it overnight in a bad venture, and then he has no inheritance to leave to his son. He builds up all this money thinking it will keep him safe and make his life better, but when he dies, he goes into death the same that he came into life, naked, with nothing. No matter how much you have, you can't take it with you. So what gain is it? And all this toil, he eats in darkness with much vexation and sickness and anger. In that time period is before electricity, when the sun went down and it got dark, everybody went to bed. When the sun came up and the light was shining, you got up. But not this guy. He's not going to bed when the sun goes down. He's overworking. He's working so hard to get more money to hoard up his wealth so that he can have that security. And he comes home and it's dark, and rather than going to bed, he eats his supper in darkness. And he's stressed out and he's frustrated and he's angry. And what good is it? Because he loses everything when the economy turns down. Right? That's what he's talking about. The government's not going to bring us prosperity. Money's not going to buy us happiness. Wealth will not give us the security that we need. It's here today. It's gone tomorrow. I was thinking about this probably about 15 years ago. I was living in Pontiac, Illinois, and there was one night I woke up in the middle of the night and something just didn't feel right. And I looked at the window of our bedroom and there was like this weird sort of orangish light kind of flashing in the window. And I got up and I looked out the window and the house across the street was totally engulfed in flames. It had caught on fire. And the fire department was coming, and they were doing it. And thankfully, the owners of the house were gone. They were on vacation, so nobody was killed in the fire. But I was thinking about that. It struck me. They lost everything they had in the space of a few hours. Their home, all their stuff. Now, sure, insurance paid for the rebuild, but imagine all the pictures that they lost. Imagine all the things that can't be replaced by money, right? They lost it all. All the wealth that we have, all the stuff that we have, all the things that we have, it can be gone like that in an instant. So don't put your hope in these things. Don't think that prosperity will bring you the satisfaction that you want in life. The truth is that prosperity is bankrupt. So what do we do? Well, that's the application. And in verses 18 through 20, Solomon tells us to accept our lot and rejoice in the life that God has given us. Look at verse 18. He says, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting. This is it. It's to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. We won't remember the hard times. We won't remember the difficult things in life as much because our hearts are filled with joy when we accept our lot and find joy in the life that God has given us. It's a gift from God. Of course, that brings us to the question, do you know your lot in life? Do you know your calling? Do you know your purpose? Do you know what God created you to do and who God created you to be? Do you know his plan and his will for your life? If you don't know God's calling on your life, you can't really accept that calling. Do you know the path that God has given you to walk, the toil or the work that God has placed in front of you to do? Can you accept that? whether God has given you much or whether God has given you little, whether God's given you a lead role or a supporting role. Are you willing to play your part? Some of our kids they love musical theater in school. And of course, one of the first things that the teacher says at the beginning of class is, there are no small parts, only small actors, right? Well, are you willing to be the supporting role to God's lead? Are you willing to pay the part, whatever part that is that God has given you, whether you think that's a big part or a small part, right? Are you willing to accept the lot that God has given you? Don't waste your years chasing after someone else's life, thinking that if I just had what he has, then I'd be happy. If I just had his job, then I'd be happy. If I just had his family, then I'd be happy. If I just had his wife, then I'd be happy, right? Don't do that. The Bible says, thou shalt not covet, because that leads to a path that we don't want to walk. It doesn't lead to happiness, it leads to sin. We need to trust that God knows what's best for us. And the path that God has set before us, the lot that God has given us, the toil or the work that God has placed on in our plate, this is what is good for us. This is what God has called us to. One of the best applications I've ever seen of this, or one of the most clear people that ever lived this out, it was a woman named Maria. I met her when I was in Guatemala, and we went to this little mountain village, and we broke up into groups. It was a short-term mission trip, and each of us went with a deacon from the church that we were partnering with to deliver groceries to different homes throughout this village. And we met this woman named Maria, and she was so sweet. She lived in a one-room house with a dirt floor, and her house would probably fit in most of our living rooms. That's about the size it was. And we showed up at her door with a bag full of groceries. It was probably about 2 weeks worth of food. And she was so happy, just delighted to welcome us into her home, to cook tortillas for us over the open fire that was in the middle of her living room. That was how she cooked. She cooked these tortillas for us. She shared them with us, even though she was living really kind of day to day. Lots of days she didn't have enough food, but we were bringing food to her, yet she shared her food with us. And she had recently come to faith in Christ through the outreach of this church, and so we were there to encourage her in her faith and help meet her needs. And she never stopped smiling the entire time. I probably make more in a week than she'll make in her entire life. And yet she never stopped smiling the whole time, because she had accepted her lot and what Christ had done for her. That's what we're supposed to do. That is real prosperity. Prosperity under the sun is bankrupt, so the application is accept your lot and rejoice in the life that God has given you. But there's a problem, and we'll see it. But first, look at verse 19. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. If you highlight or circle in your Bible or underline that phrase, and power to enjoy them. Wealth and possessions and the power to enjoy them is the gift of God. That's what we need in order to accept our lot and rejoice in the life that God has given us. The problem is we can't do it. Solomon's told us the answer. But the problem is we can't do it. That's what he gets into in chapter 6, verse 1. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. Just a few sentences earlier, he said, whoever God gives wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, that's the gift of God. And now he says, but actually God gives wealth and possessions, but God doesn't give the power to enjoy them. A stranger enjoys them. He says, this is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and also he has no burial, then I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? Those are harsh, cynical words. He goes on in verse 7, all the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The problem is we can't enjoy the prosperity that God gives us because God has not given us the power or the ability to enjoy it. And why is that? It is because sin has twisted and corrupted our hearts. To have more and more and more and more and yet never be satisfied is the curse of sin. It's like the alcoholic who craves more and more and more drink, but never has enough. No matter how much they drink, they never have enough. They constantly crave more. It is the curse of sin. We have more money, but we never have enough money. We live longer lives, but we never live long enough. Even if we should live 1,000 years twice over, we all end up in the same place, death. We have more stuff, but we don't have enough stuff, enough toys to keep us from being bored, right? We might have a huge family, but we don't have enough to make the difference. We might have more gadgets like dishwashers and lawnmowers and vacuums, but somehow we have less time. These things were invented and they were marketed to us as, this is gonna save you so much time. You don't have to wash all the dishes by hand. Load them in the dishwasher. And yet we have less time than ever before. We have more education than any time in human history, but we don't have enough education to keep us from being fools, right? Some of the most educated people in the world believe some of the most absurd things about reality. Educated beyond our intelligence, right? We have more, we have more, we have more, we have more, but we never have enough. And to get more and to get more and to get more and to get more, but never be satisfied is a curse. It's the curse of sin. And the reason that we can't enjoy our prosperity is because God hasn't given us the power to enjoy that prosperity. And the reason he hasn't done that is because we have rejected him. And money cannot buy you happiness. Success cannot bring you satisfaction. Only God can do that. But we've pushed God away. We want the money, but we don't want the master. Right? We want the wealth, but we don't want to worship God with all of our lives. Not just coming on Sunday morning to sing a few worship songs, but worship God with our relationships. Worship God with our checkbooks. Worship God with our time. Worship God with our ambitions and our careers. We don't want to worship God in all, but we want the wealth. We just don't want to worship God, right? We want the gifts, but we don't want the giver. We want all the benefits of the kingdom, but we don't really want to submit to the king. Well, I'll run my own life. I'll do what I want. I'll make my own decisions. I'll decide what's best for me. God, you don't tell me how to live my life, but yet I want all the benefits. I want all the prosperity. I want to be healthy. I want to be successful, right? We want the benefits of the kingdom, but just without the king. Solomon says, you know, it's better to be content with what you have than disgruntled with what you don't. But the reality is we just can't do it because of the sinful nature of our hearts. And God, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1, has given us over to the sinful desires of our hearts. He said, okay, if you want prosperity, but you don't want me, I'll give you prosperity. But without me, you can't enjoy it. If you want wealth, but you don't want to worship me, I'll give you wealth. But without me, it's not going to bring you that satisfaction that your soul is craving. I was thinking about how this impacts me. And you know, I like to be convicted by a passage first before I preach it, because it's got to hit my heart before it can hit your heart. And as I was reflecting on this and asking God to reveal some things in my heart, he brought to my mind times when something doesn't work out the way that I think that it should. I pray about something, the answer is no, or it doesn't happen like I think it should happen. And sometimes in those moments, my response is anger. And here's what I think. God, why didn't you answer that prayer? I'm a pastor. I've devoted my life to serving you. I work so hard at reading the Bible and understanding it and teaching it to others. I pray every day. I make that such a commitment. I try my best to not sin and to resist temptation. I am doing everything I can. I give money to the church. I try to do everything that I can do. And you're not doing your part. And I get angry. And God says, do you think you deserve something good? Don't forget that you're a sinner too. And sometimes God has to remind us of our sin so that we can remember, actually, every breath that I am breathing is a gift from God that I don't deserve. And every good thing on top of that is just icing on the cake. Right? We need to remember that. In those moments when something doesn't work out the way that you thought it should, when you don't get an answer to prayer that you were looking for, and you have that response of anger or frustration, stop a minute and say, maybe this is an opportunity to confess my sin to the Lord and to be reminded of his great faithfulness to me and to have God reframe that in my heart and in my mind. We need to accept who Christ is, or accept the prosperity that God has given us, but we can't because of our sin. And so that brings us to the solution. And this is what Solomon's been building up to. The solution then is to find our prosperity in Jesus. Find true prosperity in Christ. Solomon plants the seeds of that at the end of chapter 6, verse 10. He says, whatever has come has to be already has been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what advantage is it to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Who knows what's good for us? Who can tell us what's going to happen after we die? God knows. God can tell us. Solomon says, God's plan and his purpose has already been decreed. And we can do all that we want to resist him, to reject him, to run away from him, to dispute with him. But man is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. God is stronger than all of us. We need to fear him. We need to remember that God is bigger than we are, that God is smarter than we are, that God is stronger than we are. We shouldn't dismiss him or think that we can run away from him or think that I can cut my own way in life or say, God, I know what's best for me better than you do. No, no, no. We need to surrender and receive him as our king. If we want the benefits of the kingdom and the ability to enjoy those benefits, we need to submit our lives and our hearts to King Jesus. This is the true prosperity that we find in Christ. And it's really a redefinition of prosperity. It's not prosperity as materialism. It's prosperity as Jesus. He is our prosperity. He is our real gain. He is our real asset in life. And in Christ, everything else changes. Wealth is not sinful. It's not bad to be wealthy. But in Christ, wealth is different. Because Christ is our prosperity. Let me just illustrate how this works. In Christ, money is not security. Because Jesus is our security. Romans chapter 8, verse 38 says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Money is not our security, Christ is. Nothing can separate us from God's love that is ours in Christ. Not a house fire, not an economic crash, not a king who isn't interested in prospering the economy, not a good investment, not a bad investment. In Christ, we have ultimate security because nothing separates us from him. Right? In Christ, money is not security and money is not power. We don't need to hoard up money to get power to buy influence because Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12:9 that God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you and my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. We don't depend on money to buy us power or influence because we have the power of God in our lives. Money is not security, and money is not power, and money is not status. Because in Christ, God is our Father. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. I don't need money to buy friends. I don't need money to buy status. I don't need money to feel important about myself, because I am a child of God because of Jesus Christ and the love that God has lavished on me. In Christ, money is not happiness. Well, we don't need money to be happy because God's presence is our joy. Psalm 16:11 says, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." God's way is the path of life, and in his presence, when he is close, when he is near, when we experience his love and hear him speak, then we find true joy. Psalm 73:28 says, "But as for me, the nearness of my God is my good." Because I have love and acceptance and forgiveness and grace and security and status and joy in Christ, I don't need money to do those things. I don't need success to bring those things. And now I am free. I'm free to do what Solomon said, to accept my lot and rejoice in my toil. I'm free to have whatever wealth and possessions God chooses to give me. And because of Jesus Christ, I have the power to enjoy those wealth and possessions. As we are closing, I want to clarify something. I've been talking about finding our true prosperity in Jesus. When I say prosperity, I don't mean wealth, health, fame, and acclaim. And that should go without saying in the church that we would know that our true prosperity is Jesus. But there are a lot of Christians out there today, there are a lot of pastors out there today that are preaching a false gospel that God's prosperity for you is health and wealth and fame and acclaim. And if you just have enough faith, then you can have anything you want. In fact, it's kind of like I have a wallet with faith dollars in it. And if I have enough faith dollars, I can go into God's miracle store and buy whatever miracle I want to buy because I have enough faith dollars. And I say, well, you know, my wife just got diagnosed with cancer. Do I have enough faith dollars to buy her healing? Well, not quite. Okay, then I need to get more faith dollars so I can come back later and buy her healing. And there are pastors out there that are preaching a message like that, that say prosperity means health and wealth and success and bigger houses and better cars and nicer clothes and more money. And they're lying. That's not what prosperity means in the Bible. Prosperity is in a relationship with God. It's not wrong to have a nice house. It's not wrong to drive a nice car. It's not wrong to have nice things. But our prosperity in Christ is Jesus himself. We have to wrestle with the question is, what if God's plan for you is not to be rich and famous? Is Jesus enough? One person, God says, I'm going to make this person very, very wealthy. And the next person, God says, you're going to live paycheck to paycheck. Is Jesus enough? What if God's path for you is not to heal your cancer? Is Jesus enough? What if God's answer to the prayer is, no, that's not what's best for you? Is Jesus enough? He is our true prosperity. God wants us to prosper, but he wants us to prosper in Christ. He has stored up an inheritance for us. All of the riches and the blessings in the spiritual realm and of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, are ours in Christ, being stored up in heaven for us. A glory that's going to be revealed when Christ returns is ours in Jesus, and prosperity is in a relationship with him. So count whatever assets you think you have as losses and come to Jesus with nothing but faith in him. Give yourself completely and totally to him and receive the gifts that he's given to you: forgiveness, grace, mercy, and eternal life in him. He is the greatest gain you will ever receive. As the worship team comes up, let me pray.